Let me just say, it's really good to be here. I genuinely mean that. I'm thrilled. I count some of the folk here, not all of you, but some of you, as my very closest friends, and others, but anyway, but I love being here, and I love the work that you're doing, and I pray for some of you as well. I don't know you all, but I pray for some of you very faithfully and very regularly, so thank the Lord for all that you're doing. I must just tell you a quick Yorkshire story. I love this one. I don't know whether any of you ever heard the name Herbert Silverwood. So he was a Yorkshire evangelist. He died probably about 1976. He was born in Barnsley. He did a lot of his work in the Yorkshire Dales. But of course, he did traditional evangelism, you know, go to a church, him, prayer, him, Bible reading, him, message, him. That's what he did. Well, on one occasion, he was in Hawes, which is where Wensleydale cheese comes from, and he was doing a mission there, and they'd had hymn prayer, hymn Bible reading, hymn. It was the hymn just before the message, and they stood up to sing, and it was really going badly. So he turned to the pianist and said, "Excuse me, brother," he said, "we're really struggling with this tune. Have you got a more modern one?" And the pianist turned and said, "No, lad, you can't get more modern than this. I'll make it up as I go along." How to do evangelism. There we are. Will you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126? Psalm 126. So, yes, I didn't mean to follow the theme of the Psalms, but it looks as though that's what we're doing. Psalm 126. It's called a song of ascent, so, of course, that means that the Jewish people would sing it on their way up to Jerusalem. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth bearing seed for sowing shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Father, as we now turn to your word, we thank you for the rich feast we've already had today. But I do pray that this simple psalm would speak to our hearts, and you'd help me, but help us all to focus our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And do bless us, do us good, not for our sakes, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus, whom we love. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, let's just think about the Psalms. We have done already. Of course, they are God's word. I'm sure we all accept that. And almost without exception, they are prayers that were prayed, but they're also God's message to us, which is quite interesting, isn't it? That's what we've got. And as you read through the Psalms, and some people like to read through, say, five a day, so they get through the Psalms every month, and one chapter of Proverbs, and they get through the book of Proverbs each month. But the Psalms understand every complexity of human life. All the variety of Bible truth is sort of expressed in a condensed way, very often in Hebrew poetry. And every aspect of salvation is here as well. And our relationship with God, our intimacy with the Lord is all described here. Now, we gather together as a group of people who are burdened and committed to evangelism, to making the gospel known. And I think Psalm 126, for me anyway, it's become a very precious psalm, because I find in it, yes, challenge, of course, but there's comfort and consolation for those of us who are evangelizing in times that we find very different than, say, 30, 40 years ago. Things have very rapidly changed in our nation. Maybe the secular world is beginning to understand that themselves, but I think we've become aware of that in the last 20 or so years. Now, this psalm divides into three sections, and we're just going to look at it very simply. Past joy, present sorrow, future hope. We get the past joy in the first three verses. It's a remembrance of a blessed time in the past, when the Lord brought again brought back the captivity of Zion. We were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was singing. And they said among the nations, etc. They're remembering something wonderful that's happened. Now, we don't know what it was. Maybe it was relief from famine. Maybe it was the end of a siege or a war. Maybe, I don't know, they were released from captivity. Or maybe it was a plague had died down. Many people think, and, you know, who am I to say, that it was the beginning of the end of the Babylonian captivity. But nevertheless, here the Israelites are looking back, or the psalmist is looking back, and there's a sense of, wow, what a blessed time we had. And whatever it was miraculous, and it seemed to the psalmist, it seemed like a dream. Oh, this is just wonderful. I don't know whether you ever wake up in a dream that you're really enjoying and you think, oh, I want to get back to sleep and carry on enjoying this. Well, this was it. And it just all seemed too good to be true. And there was a recognition that this was the Lord's doing. And it led to laughter and joy. So God's when, verse 1, when the Lord, became the people's then, verse 2, then our mouth. Three times in these first three verses, we see what the Lord God himself did. You get it in verse 1, you get it in verse 2, you get it in verse 3 as well. The Lord brought, and then in verse 2, the Lord has done, and then in verse 3, the Lord has done great things, etc. Five times, you get words like laughter and joy and gladness and singing and praise. So there's a sort of recognition that something wonderful has happened. Now, I think there are lessons here for us, and I think sometimes we just need to stop and think, how has the Lord blessed us? What has the Lord done? But let's just go back a little bit further. Let's go back to historical days. I think a number of you are from Wales. Well, 120 years ago, Wales was on the brink of a great revival. They say 100,000 people were converted in 6 months. And those of us who, come from England or Scotland, I don't know whether there is anybody from Scotland, we can look back and think, oh, wow, you know, amazing things have happened in our land. Okay, 500 years ago, 256 people were burned at the stake because of Queen Mary. But what did it do? It gave a freedom to the gospel. And we had the Puritans. And then we had Wesley and Whitfield and that great revival. And then the Victorian era. I love reading Christian biography from the Victorian era. And it always just does my heart good. I think, wow, weren't you doing incredible things? Not only great missionary endeavor going across the world, but wonderful things were happening in London and throughout the United Kingdom. And people were being converted. And there were, we used to call them trophies of grace. There were dramatic conversions. There were wonderful conversions. And last week I was doing a mission in Bedford. And it was four rural churches came together for a mission that, as it happened, turned out to be a very, very blessed one. I had this problem with the leg, but, oh, we saw blessing. We saw people profess to trust the Lord, some of whom had been prayed for years. I was staying in the annex in a farmhouse, and the farmhouse belonged to the strict Baptists. So they didn't come along to the mission. As they said, it's not our thing. And, but they'd got a bookshelf in this annex, and so I was nosing at the books, and I came across a title, Suki Harki. I thought, that's an unusual title, so I pulled it down. And then I realised I'd come across the word Suki before. Polly put the kettle on, Suki take it on. Oh, right, so this is a girl's name, Suki Harki. And I read this story of this Shropshire lady born in the late 1700s who was just wild, but dramatically converted. And she's writing her own testimony. And you can tell she's wild by the way she's writing it. But the transformation. And these things were happening. And we can look back and we can thank God for it. And probably some of us can look back at our grandparents and, yeah, think, well, the Lord did great things there. Now, actually, as it happens, my great-great-grandparents were converted in Turkey. They were Armenians. but when an open-air preacher preached in their village, and a 13-year-old boy and a 13-year-old girl trusted Christ. Eventually they married and they became my great-grandparents through an open-air meeting. And you think, well, the Lord did wonderful things. And then think about your own salvation, how you were converted. I've had something very, very encouraging happen to me recently. When I was 15 years of age, so, you know, it's not too long ago, I left Yorkshire to go for a month's holiday with my relatives in the Lebanon. My mother grew up in the Lebanon, and my folk there ran a Christian hospital in Beirut. And I had this 1 month holiday in the Lebanon. And it was there that my uncle led me to Christ. And I came back converted. A week last Saturday, I was preaching in Nidderdale. That's the next dale to where I live. And it wasn't very big. There weren't as many people there as there are here now. But I preached the gospel. And guess what? Oh, it moves me so much. A 14-year-old boy on a holiday from the Lebanon, staying with relatives in Nidderdale, trusted Christ. And 2 days later, he flew back to Lebanon. Isn't that amazing? A sort of mirror image. And I told my pastor the next day, he said, oh, Roger, that's the sort of thing that happens just before a person dies. I thought, oh, really, really encouraging. But you look, now those of you who have been involved in evangelism sometime, you could look back, can't you, and think, oh, wow, remember that open-air meeting? Do you remember meeting soon? And the way the Lord provided just at the right moment. And let's reflect on these things, what God has done. He's done it through us, he's done it in us, and he's done it throughout history. And this is the psalmist. He's remembering past joys. Let's not forget them. And let's remind each other of them, because they are encouraging. But then secondly, and very, very pertinently, I think, you come on to present sorrow. And this is really just verse 4. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The delirious happiness and relief is the mood of the first half of the psalm, but now that's become a distant memory. And there's a sudden transition from deliverance to distress. It suddenly changes. And now we're in a parched and a barren situation, and all seems dry and infertile and fruitless. Talks about the streams in the south. Well, it's the streams in the Negev. And apparently, you know, you get this from books, don't you? But I understand that there the place where the streams would run, the ravines, etc., are dry and dusty for 11 months of the year. But then for 1 month, there are torrents that bring a bit of life, and the rains come down and change everything. But, yeah, it just seems as though, oh, we're in this barren period. We long again for the refreshing rain. But the psalmist's remembrance of the past encourages him to pray for the present. And when God has done so much for us, there's a sense of which we can say, Lord, we're going to venture to ask for, yes, a repeat, but more. We want the rain. We want the torrent. We want the barren land to be transformed. Now, let's be honest, you know, we write our prayer letters and we try to find positive things, and yeah, I've got some good ones for my prayer letter next time. When I was in Bedfordshire, I often do a Yorkshire tea. It's a low-key evangelistic event. I cannot believe I was in Wootton Baptist Church and I did a Yorkshire tea and they served Tetleys. I couldn't believe it. It's going in my prayer letter. And then, guess what? I went out for a meal with the very couple leading that church, and they served me Lancashire hot pot. But, you know, we try to find good things in our prayer letters, don't we? I'll report on Alexander, this Lebanese boy. Of course I will. But let's be honest, we're not finding it very easy to reap a great harvest of souls today. Pete and I have known each other for many, many years, and he will remember when I was down in St. Ives Beach Mission, for the main children's meeting in the afternoons. I used to say, we're not allowed, it wasn't true at all, but I used to say it, we're not allowed to start till we've got 250 children. And we counted them in, and we got 250 children on the beach. Now, if they got 30 or 40, they'd think they've got revival. Things have dramatically changed. We used to do, again, United Beach Missions did open-air meetings on Llandudno Promenade. And if you know it, there's a very wide part of Llandudno Promenade, and that's where we'd go. And we had the soapbox right next to the steps going down to the beach, and we'd preach, and the crowd would become so big, we'd block the promenade, and then we'd really got a big crowd because nobody could go by. Now, if you've got two or three or four non-Christians listening, you'd think, wow, this is great. Things have changed. The people I see becoming Christians, very often, not entirely, very often are not white Brits, but they're from China or Iran. Well, praise the Lord for Chinese people becoming Christians. We used to pray for China so much. Praise the Lord if they're becoming Christians. And Iran, that's wonderful. But what's happening to the white Brit? There seems to me to be, this is generalizing, a hardened indifference. And I find when I speak to people about the Lord, they're not angry with me. They're not antagonistic to me. It's just water off a duck's back. And it's you sort of think, I've just shared with you something, the most wonderful message in all the world. And it doesn't impact you. And as evangelists, of course we want to see fruit. But it can be disheartening. It can be discouraging. And sometimes, if we're not careful, it can lead to depression. And this is the psalmist. He's saying, oh, we had wonderful times. Oh, Lord, won't you bring back what we once experienced? Our memories, yeah, they may be good, but our experiences today are very different. Praise the Lord, we can get into schools still, mostly anyway, not always, but generally speaking, they're still open to us. It's only because they don't know what to say in school assemblies. And if if they can gather us in, phew, good, we'll use them. But praise the Lord, we can get into those. But let's not get discouraged. If we're going through a tough, lean time, a barren time, let's remind ourselves of past blessings and let's pray that the barrenness will turn to a torrent that will bring life. We're going to see, you know, about sowing. We're going to see about believing. But there has to be an action, not just a sort of emotion. And I find, now I haven't found that here so far, but do you know, most places I go to nowadays, when I'm with Christians, there's a talking of, well, it's a grumbling really, a moaning, almost perplexity about what do we do about the woke agenda, about the trans issue, about LGBT. And then there's increasingly a sense of, oh, what's going to happen? Is this the second coming coming? You know, because of the war in Israel, etc. And there's a sort of air of despair. Look, things may be tough, but we do not give up praying and sowing, praying and proclaiming. There was a little known photographer by the name of Kevin Carter, who was in Sudan, it's 30 odd years ago now, when there was a famine. He was young, and he was snapping shots of dying children, okay? And then he heard a sort of high-pitched whimpering in the bush. And when he investigated to see what this noise was, he found whimpering in the bush was a little child with big, dark eyes. And they were sunken deep into his head, and he had a bloated tummy. And the child was doing his best to crawl to the feeding centre, which wasn't very far away. Well, while Carter was standing there, a vulture came and landed right next to the child. And quickly, Carter set up his photographic equipment and he got a picture of the child and the feeding centre and the vulture. Well, it was a fantastic picture, of course. New York Times bought it at a huge price and they ran it on the front page of the newspaper in 1993. He'd taken a picture that really was profound, and I suppose, could move the whole world when they saw it. In fact, Time magazine then bought it and put it on the front cover. 14 months later, Carter received the Pulitzer Prize for photography. 2 months after that, he drove to his boyhood town, parked his car where he used to play as a child, attached a hose pipe to his exhaust pipe and ran it into the side window, left the engine running, lay down in the seat, and in a few minutes he was dead. So why? He was a brilliant young photographer, you know, great career ahead of him. Why would he do something so fatal, so destructive, so final? He received hundreds of letters, and he was receiving them every day after the photograph was first published. And they praised his picture, but every one of them asked the same question: what happened to the child? And he had to answer, I don't know. It took me 20 minutes to set up my equipment to take the picture. I took it, I took the equipment down, and I left. And after hearing from hundreds of people asking the question, he couldn't take it any longer, and it drove him to the brink where he, in despair, took his own life. Now, it's very easy, even though we're evangelists, to sort of look at the scene around us and think, this is tough. You know, why should I go into the open air? Because people aren't really wanting to stop and listen. Why should I give out tracts? Because I don't know that I ever meet anybody particularly interesting. All right, I go into a school, but, you know, they're polite, but is anything really being accomplished? Churches, you beg them to come and help you and support you in the open air, but very, very few people do. And it's very easy for the lostness of men and women and the weakness of the church to reach out. And we feel as though we're lone voices. Look, I'm speaking as an evangelist, a fellow evangelist, as if we're lone voices. And it can stop us acting. And we mustn't. We need, as we've just heard, the discipline that comes from God. And remember, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. People talk about being spirit-controlled. The Bible never talks about being spirit-controlled, but it does say the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We need that fruit of the Spirit that says, it's cold, I don't really want to go out and do this, I'm tired of it, it's raining, or it could rain in 20 hours, so I better not get wet. And you know, it's amazing how we make it. I know from my own experience. And hey, we can't just let the emotion be there. There has to be praying and proclaiming. And here, after the great memories, the psalmist says, look, I feel sorrowful, but I'm going to turn it into prayer. And that's what he does. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. We've been in this barren place for so long. Lord, may the torrent come. And then we come on to these famous verses. Verses 5 and 6, future hope. So we've seen joy remembered. Now we have joy anticipated in these verses. The memory, rather than just, you know, a sort of, just, I don't know, stagnating, a sort of nostalgic memory. No. It gives rise for real joy and real hope. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So here we have the psalmist sort of reminding himself of the fact that God's word will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish that for which it's sent. And okay, there's barrenness at the moment, there's hardness, there's secularism, there's wokeism. We're well used to all of these things. And there is a bit, maybe it's London-centric, I don't know. There is a bit of antagonism. It may not have reached Yorkshire yet, but there is antagonism towards some of the things that we hold very dear. But, Lord, you've done it in the past. Lord, you can do it again. And therefore, I'm going out to sow. And whereas we had sort of reaping and laughing in the early verses, now we have weeping and sowing. And there will be times when we feel deeply emotional. I was at, as it happens, I was at a Good News for Everyone meeting on Saturday, and it was a recruiting breakfast, frankly. We're trying to get others to join us. And a guy came along. I've not seen him for maybe 30 years. And, oh, wow, it's great to see you. We're chatting, da-da-da-da-da. How are you doing? How are your children? And this is what he said. I could hardly be. I've never known it before. Roger, my daughter, 22 years of age, has become a Muslim. So brought up in an evangelical home, going to an evangelical church. So I said, is it a boy? Is she going out with a Muslim? No, just become a Muslim. And she said, he said, my wife and I are just shattered. Then he texted me and said, don't tell my father. I know his father, the grandfather. He'll be absolutely devastated. Wow, there is weeping. There is burden. But nevertheless, we go, we sow, and we do so with a sense of expectation that God is going to give the increase. Notice in verse 5, we have it plural. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Notice in verse 6, it's singular. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed. So there's work to do as a group. And I know you do this at times, and you go on missions where you're all joining together, maybe internationally as well. That's great. There are other times when we're just talking one to one to one. You have a little chat here, you have a word there, you give a track, etc. There's both, and they're both very, very important. And sometimes there is the slow slog. And yes, it's done prayerfully. And it's done with a sense of expectation that God is not going to waste what is being sown. It can be tough, of course. It can be very challenging. But there's no birth without travail. And there can really be no great harvest without back-breaking sowing. In fact, before the sowing, the ploughing. Probably the ploughing is, I don't know, the equivalent of praying. We pray, we sow, and it's hard work. And then the weeping, leaving the armchair to go out when it's cold. And yes, sometimes finding that the soil is very hard, but nevertheless, Lord, please, would you do something and may this seed find good soil. And the weeping, what is this weeping? Well, there's weeping for past failures. We were very challenged by what Steve said about sin, and it's good to be challenged as to whether we're walking closely with the Lord or whether sin is creeping into our lives. And it's very often, as Steve said, it can be through the telly. But it's very easy to sort of get drawn into flirtatious relationships that then become deadly and dangerous. I sat next to a guy today on the train. I haven't seen him for at least 40 years. But he's a Christian. We started talking and he told me this story. He went to Cliff College. And then some years later, I don't remember how many, he said, I got a letter as a reunion for everybody in my year. He said there were between 30 and 40 of us. And so I booked it in the diary, I was going to go to Cliff College for this reunion. And then he said, we got a letter cancelling the reunion. And they said, the vast majority of the students of your year are no longer walking with the Lord. But we know, don't we, of failures. Some of them have been very, very public and they bring shame on the church. But then others, nothing spectacular. J.C. Ryle said, open sin has killed its thousands, secret sin its tens of thousands. And if I can quote Ryle again, he said, never excuse sin, never expect sin, and never excite sin. And it's too easy to do all three. And if we're not walking with the Lord and we're challenged, we'll quickly try and defend ourselves and be annoyed with the people who've challenged us. But if we're walking with the Lord, there'll be a sensitivity and an openness to be rebukable. So there's weeping about passing the... There's weeping too about the enormity of the task. I don't know whether any of you use the Open Doors World Watch List. It has the 50 most persecuted nations in the world. And I go through this with some others. and stunned somehow. You know, you one particular nation, for example, I'm just making this up, but 199 million people there. Wow. And it's illegal to become a Christian. And if you do, anything, and it's one after the other after the other. And you think, how do we reach these people? How do we reach them? The enormity of the task, and sometimes we just need to be on our knees and cry out to God to do his work. And then the weeping because we meet people who just do not want to know, just so hard. A friend of mine was telling me about his 90-year-old next-door neighbor who was dying. She was a widow, and he went to see her in hospital. He knew it would be the very last time, and he said to her, "Well, look, can I just pray for you?" "No, leave your prayers to yourself." The hardness of it, on the brink of eternity, and surely it must stir us. And then the weakness as well, because the seed is scarce. Now, I live in a village these days. I'm there because Yorkshire Camps, which runs camps for children all year round in a lovely old hall, is in our village. So I'm there to, you know, throw in a little bit of help where I can. Our next village, which is just a couple of hundred yards away, just over on the river. If you're watching the new series of All Creatures Great and Small, it's filmed in Grassington, our next village. So it's a lovely area. Do you know we travel 22 miles to church and we're not passing any evangelical cause whatsoever? It's our nearest church. And my daughter and son-in-law, who live in the same village, they go the same distance to church in the opposite direction, go to a different way, and they're not passing anything. Huge areas in Yorkshire and Mid Wales is the same, where there's no evangelical witness. Cornwall becoming very, very similar. Lincolnshire, very similar. And the northeast, of England, very, very barren. And you sort of think, oh, we just long for the gospel to be getting out. And yet we go to villages and little towns and bigger towns, and there's no evangelical witness there. Surely it should cause us to weep. So we have the psalmist weeping. And we weep as well because the enemies are plentiful, aren't they? And they're eager to steal away the seed. But it's not unmanly, if I can put it like that. Sorry, ladies, to weep. The Lord Jesus wept. He wept for an individual. You remember at the grave of Lazarus. He wept for a nation, Matthew chapter 23, so powerfully. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I would, but you would not." And he wept. And he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane for the whole world as he was going to go and die and take the sin of the world. So what do we do? Well, we need good seed. If we're going to sow, we need good seed. We need the gospel, faithfulness to the gospel. Christ died. Christ rose. The need to repent and receive forgiveness. You're saying, is that the gospel? Well, if you go to the end of Luke chapter 24, where we get the Great Commission, Jesus says, I think it's about verse 46 and 47, Jesus said, "Go to Jerusalem," your neighbours if you want, "and all nations," and he says, "tell them four things. Tell them about my suffering, my resurrection, repentance, and forgiveness of sins." I have views on all sorts of issues. Some of them biblical. I don't know. Let's take a minute. Well, I have a view on capital punishment. I believe that the Bible very... Anyway, but that's not the important thing. I have views on Brexit. Very strong, I believe that. And again, that's not the important thing, is it? The important thing is that Christ died bearing our sin in his own body on the cross. He rose from the dead. He commands all men, all women, all young people to repent and receive forgiveness of sins. And then it needs to be scattered. Anywhere, everywhere. I love it down here. Presenting Christ by all means everywhere. Amen. And there are all sorts of places where we can present the gospel. And with regard to tracts, I'll perhaps talk more about that tomorrow. We'll see. But I like to use them and lose them. And where you can lose them is very, very interesting. But anyway, I love to just use them as the key to open the door of conversation, or use them to be the key to close the door of conversation. You've had a chat with somebody and you think, "We've got to go now," but you leave them with a gospel tract. Who knows? Who knows what God will do through a piece of gospel literature. Let's be very Yorkshire today. You've heard of Hawes. I've mentioned it already. Hawes is where Wensleydale cheese is made. And it's worth going to the factory where it's made. Have you been? Yes, because you, well, indeed, they give you about 30 different varieties of cheese free of charge. There's a restaurant afterwards, but there's no need to go there. You go around, have a sample of these 30 lots of cheese, and that's enough. If it's not enough, put on a mask, have some dark glasses, go around again. And it's wonderful. But it was started by Kit Calvert, and you can get Kit Calvert cheese as well. And who was Kit Calvert? Well, as a 16-year-old in the 1920s, I think, he was walking down Hawes Main Street on a Sunday evening, saw a piece of litter, good citizen, picked it up to throw. But it was a gospel tract. And he read it, and he was converted to Christ. He's preached in the church to which I belong, and now my next door but one neighbour, he picked up when he was hitchhiking long ago. And he was a fervent Christian. And the reason he started Wensleydale Cheese was to give work to the local dairy farmers. But they were a tract discarded by somebody, picked up, and what God did with it. We just don't know. So we need the right seed. We need to scatter it and then pray about it. Now, you can't pray about everybody that you meet. So sometimes just a quick prayer. Lord, I've had a quick word there. Please could you use that tract. Please could you use those sentences. But others, they'll lay on your heart, won't they, for a while, and you keep on praying for them. I was in the Lebanon in 1965, and I've never been back until this year, 58 years later. It's a long time. But my daughter, who's in Portugal, said, Dad, you've got to go back one more time. And I went to the Lebanon, and we had a wonderful, wonderful week together. And I wanted to go down to Tyre and Sidon. So we went down there, getting a bit risky when you're down there. It's very near the Israeli border, a lot of tension, etc. But we went to Tyre and Sidon. And then she said, Dad, I want to go to Zarephath. Now, of course, that's where Elijah was. And we think of this little hamlet. It's a huge, dirty, grubby town. But anyway, I want to go to Zarephath. My cousin who was driving us, he didn't want to go. But anyway, my daughter's persuasive. And we went to a glassblower in Zarephath. The glassblower was perhaps 24 years of age, a Muslim. And he was very kind. He showed us around. He showed us how he blows the glass, and we bought some glass things, not very much, but we bought some. And then when we're leaving, I just said, I'd like to give you a present, if I may. Could I give you a part of the Bible, it was the New Testament, in Arabic? Now, this was all translated through my cousin who speaks Arabic, and he lives there. And this glassblower said, 3 days ago, I asked for a Bible. So my cousin said, well, God has answered your prayer. So we had a lovely chat with him, and we gave him the Bible and got him to read part of John chapter 3. We explained the gospel. I prayed, it was translated, and we went. His last words to me, 3 days ago I asked for a Bible. Well, we've kept in touch. I believe he's been converted. So for him, his name's Habib, we kept praying. Now, I talked to others there, all sorts of others, and giving away Arabic Bibles, etc. I don't think I prayed for any of the others, but I did keep praying for him. And, you know, we scatter it, and then we pray over it, and then we seek to harvest it. And again, there needs to be a sense of expectation in our hearts that says, Lord, today may be the day when I'm going to lead somebody to Christ. Now, we don't want to, as it were, force the issue, because that does spiritual damage. But there has to be a willingness that says, Lord, perhaps this day you'll use me to win somebody to Christ. You say, oh, Roger, that's being, I don't know, a bit presumptuous. But what's the word? Shall doubtless come again. The psalmist was sure of a harvest, and God guarantees a harvest. Now, it may not be a Billy Graham harvest or a Evan Roberts harvest, but hey, one here, one there, another. The man who led me to Christ, just one mischievous teenager, converted. But what a joy he had, and what joy I've had because I'm a Christian. I think my motto these days is Ecclesiastes 11:6. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And I find that in the morning, yeah. Who did I speak to today? Well, the lady selling coffee as she came along the train. And eventually I gave her a booklet and she said, I've got 3 hours in Bristol Temple Meads and I'll read it then. Well, amen. And in the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this again or whether both alike will be good. Well, amen. Do you know, I don't like to waste time. It's a bit like letters. I don't know about you, but you get 100 grams in a letter. So I think, well, I'm going to get my 100 grams worth. So I put a few tracks in every letter just, and I weigh it up to 100 grams and who knows. And, well, let me finish with this story. Those of you who have been here before have heard this, but it's my favourite story about evangelism. So can I finish with this one, please? And apologies for those who've heard it before. But you haven't heard it as many times as I've told it, okay? And, my mother was brought up in the Lebanon and she went to a British missionary school. And the headmistress was a lady called Miss Fitzpatrick. She served in the Lebanon Evangelical Mission for just over 50 years. She got an OBE for missionary service and eventually she retired onto the Isle of Wight. She lived in a big house right at the front called Vale House in a village called Seaview. She used to go swimming in the Solent every day till she was 88. Crazy, but anyway, she did. And but she was a wonderful, wonderful old lady. I was young in my 20s and I was doing beach missions down there. I used to pop and see her. And I remember going one Easter time and I said to Miss Fitzpatrick, I said, Miss Fitzpatrick, how's evangelism going? And she spoke with a plum in her throat. You know, she didn't have a Yorkshire accent, poor lady. And she said, oh, Roger, it's wonderful. She said, it's wonderful. She said, it's bluebell season. I've got lots of bluebells in my garden. So I stand at the gate and all these holidaymakers are walking by and I say to them, would you like to come into my garden and see my bluebells? And she said, because they feel I'm old and doddery, they feel obliged to come in, but once I've got them in the garden, she said, we talk about more important matters. She was a great soul. But listen, I went to see her when she'd fallen from the promenade onto the beach and she was taken to Ryde Hospital. She never emerged alive from there. I went to see her and she was in a single bed ward. And I went and I sat next to her and I was doing beach missions. I said, Miss Fitzpatrick, I've got to go now, but let me just pray for you. And I held this bony hand and I prayed. And I said my amen. And this is what happened. She gripped my hand and she said, Roger, will you pray for me, please? I've been here now 3 months. And I've not yet won a soul to Christ. And I don't know what's wrong. And I left. And I thought, do you know, Roger, 3 months have gone by for you. And okay, maybe through your preaching. But you haven't individually won a soul to Christ in the last 3 months. But it's not bothering you, is it? But it was bothering her. And I was very, very challenged. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. May there be a spiritual awakening that will revive the church, reach our rebellious, wayward children, convert thousands of unsaved people to Christ, and thoroughly cleanse our land of its pollution and sins. Amen.
Amen. Amen.